together. We praise you, O God. You are sovereign. No one can thwart your purposes. Not the greatest of enemies, not Satan. Lord, we thank you that you will have your way in this world. We pray that you, even today, would have your way in our hearts. We pray that you would use your word to disentangle us from this world, to remind us that our citizenship is in heaven, to leave behind those things that entangle, to leave behind those things that ensnare. God, we thank you for the stark reminders of future history that you govern, that you have pre-written. We thank you that you have recorded these things for us, that we could know your plan for the world. And I pray that all who listen here this morning would flee to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be rescued out of this present evil age. And we pray that while you keep us here in it, we would not be of it, but we would be your ambassadors. We would be witnesses to the light and to the life that is in your Son, Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. As you're finding your seat, I would invite you to turn to the book of Revelation and to chapter 18. We are getting here near to the end of history, and I hope this is thrilling and convicting simultaneously. I know it is for me. Tuesday, October 29th, 1929, is known as Black Tuesday. That was the day for the New York Stock Exchange when $14 billion of stock value was lost in a day. It brought an end to the Roaring Twenties, and it brought the beginning of the decade-long Great Depression. And people lost everything. Men were jumping off of buildings to their own deaths at the great financial losses that they had incurred. There's a day coming in world history with a greater stock exchange, a greater market share, a greater impact, a greater demise with greater consequences for the globe than the stock market crash of 1929. It will be the fall of Babylon. That's what we've been studying in the book of Revelation, chapters 17 and 18. Babylon is that ancient entity of world religions opposed to the truth that will find a future entity in a world capital called the City of Babylon. It will be the financial center of the world. It will be a center of trade and commerce. It will be a center of political power. That is what we're studying in our study of the book of Revelation. And we come this morning to the response of the world to the collapse of the economic and political system of Babylon. And we discover here in our text, worldly sorrow. What does the world get sad about as three dirges are sung for the fall of Babylon? Three laments are sung from three different audiences, three different participations, three different choirs, if you will, singing the funeral song of Babylon. It is important for us to look at this text not from a merely academic perspective. What will happen in the future and how will people respond? I think in a very real sense this morning, we need to put ourselves in this text, or rather, we need to put this text into us. We need to see what the fall of Babylon and the responses of the world reveal about our own hearts. When we see the world's response to the fall of this economic, political, and religious system, the world gets sad. It's an opportunity to see the idolatries underneath the sadness. What am I losing that I'm regretting? Why am I sad? It's an opportunity for us to examine our own hearts. You want to see a grown man cry? What does he cry about? What would you lament if you were to lose it? We need to see our own hearts here this morning. Let's read together in Revelation chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Here is our text, all the way through verse 19. "And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived sensuously with Babylon, will cry and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth cry and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from precious wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and amalgam and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and carriages and human beings and human lives. And the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were splendid and shining have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things, who became rich from her, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, crying and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance, and they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, crying and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who have ships at sea become rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." What we see in this text are three expressions of the world's sadness at the fall of Babylon. We might call them the funeral dirges for that great city. And we have to ask, will the world's leaders and the world's merchants and the world's transportation experts, will they be sad over their sin? Will they be grieved that they have grieved the Holy Spirit of God? Will they mourn over their spiritual poverty and the bankruptcy of their own hearts? I want you to think about what happens when you experience consequences for bad decisions. Or if you're a kid in your parents' home, you're experiencing discipline from your parents. Do you get sad about the sin and its vertical relationship to God and the way that it breaks relationship, or are you sad about the consequences? Both can look the same on the outside. Weepy, lamenting, mourning, wailing. I don't know if you're a kid at home, you go into the backyard, you get some dirt from the backyard and throw it on your head. You can do that because you don't get your Xbox anymore, or you can do that because, oh, I've broken relationship with mom, and I want to make this right. And I've broken relationship with God, and I'm so thankful for the gospel. Different kinds of sadness. There is a worldly sorrow, and there is a godly sorrow. Will the leaders of the world be sad about their sin? No, we discover in verses 9 and 10, the world's leaders will grieve the loss of their power. Notice verse 9. The kings of the earth. This is a group larger than the 10-king confederation we looked at in chapter 17. Those 10 kings aligned with the Antichrist will dislodge the religious aspect of Babylon, put away to religion altogether, replace it with the religion of Antichrist. But the kings of the earth are a larger group. These are the kings from all over the place. These are the kings who will assemble themselves, according to chapter 16, verse 14, from the whole earth. They will bring their armies. They will gather those armies together at the Battle of Armageddon. These are world leaders. And how are they described? They are the ones who committed immorality and lived sensuously with her. Two sins are listed here, and these world leaders at the end of time will do what the world leaders have done throughout human history with Mystery Babylon. in league with the system, in league with the religious, political, economic system that is Babylon, in spirit throughout history, and then in its capital city at the end of time, they will commit immorality and live sensuously with her. To commit immorality means to be unfaithful to God. It's the metaphor for prostituting themselves in league with one who is opposed to God. They get what they want. And we've talked about this before, the relationship between religion and world governments has been one of a mutual benefit. That is, world governments will play their loyalties to religion in order to control their people. And religion benefits by being behind the scenes controlling empires for its own benefit. And so they've committed immorality with her. And additionally, they've lived sensuously with her. They sold out to her and exchanged loyalty for power, but they also benefited from the luxurious living that this union produced. And the idea of sensuality here is the wasteful excess. Some translations just use the word luxuriously. It's the wasteful excess for the pleasure of the audacity of the waste. You know, it would be the kind of thing like making your toilet paper out of gold foil. The kind of audacious, luxurious waste for its own end. And the world's elite and powerful and the nobility and the leaders who told everyone else what to do, who lived in the lap of luxury. That's who's described here, the kings of the earth. And they will cry and lament over her. The word for cry is the open, unabashed, noisy weeping. And the lament comes from a word that describes pounding the chest as sort of a theatrical expression of mourning. They will beat their chests and they will cry out loud. And the text says, when they see the smoke of her burning. In September of 2001, my parents were out of the country. They were in Africa. And when the September 11th attacks happened and the World Trade Center collapsed, all air travel was restricted, so my parents couldn't come home. They were stranded outside the country. When they were finally allowed to fly back home, their route flew them within visual sight of New York City. And they were there to see the smoke of the city burning, the smoke still rising up into the sky as a monument to that disaster. And here the text tells us that they will cry and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. At this point, Babylon will have been reduced to rubble, and the remaining monument of that destruction is this smoke that curls up into the sky. In fact, some of these kings, the ones from the east, will be leading their armies past the smoldering city across the dried up Euphrates River to the trap that is Armageddon. You remember, God is leading them there into that place where Jesus Christ himself will descend to the earth and annihilate all of those enemies. They think they're coming to make war against Jesus, and Jesus will win. Some of those kings, the ones from the east, will walk past the city of Babylon on their way. The idea of the smoke of the torment still rising is an image that comes from the destruction of Sodom in Genesis 19, or of Tyre, the city on the seacoast, in Ezekiel 28, or of Edom in Isaiah 34. The same imagery is described of those historical cities that God destroyed. And the burning of those cities rose into the sky as a monument to that destruction. Look at verse 10. They will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment. They stay back, the kings of the earth. They're not in a rush to try to go rescue the city. They haven't brought fire hoses. They don't get too close. They don't want to share her fate. The text tells us because of the fear of her torment. What she has experienced, they would experience if they get close. They know they are complicit in her crimes. So they don't try to save the city, and they couldn't do anything about it anyway. Instead, they stand back and they cry, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city." This phrase, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, piles up descriptions, piles up the definite article in really dramatic ways in the original text to give an emphatic description of the former glory of that city. It is the great city, the Babylon, the strong one, the city. It was invincible. It was invulnerable in their minds. Look back at verse 7 of chapter 18. Do you remember that Babylon's boast, as she glorified herself and lived sensuously, she said in her heart, I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow, and I will never see mourning. Well, we'll see about that. Just a few verses later, we do see about that. She's not invincible, not invulnerable. And now we see. The phrase woe, woe here is interesting. We encounter these woes. Look back at chapter 8, verse 13. An eagle flying in mid-heaven said with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. And over in chapter 12 and verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea. Those woes are pronouncements of judgment from heaven on the earth. In fact, the grammatical construction is different in those woes than it is in these woes. These woes are not pronouncements of judgment. They are simply, woe, this is really awful. This is really sad. This is really tragic. Woe has come upon them. The kings of the earth are not commanding God to judge the evil city. They are sad in their own hearts that God has judged the wicked city. Their cries of sorrow. And notice what is said in verse 10, for in one hour your judgment has come. This is a marker of a point in time. And it's an expression of the shock and awe that something so big, so grand, so glorious could crumble in a day. Humanity will be impressed by the bling, the grandeur, the opulence of that city, the last great monument to human achievement. And then humanity will be horrified at the loss of all of it. Do you want to see a grown man cry? Be there when his tower of stuff goes up in flames. When a lifetime of accomplishments evaporates, when does a monarch cry? When does a sovereign, a king, cry? When he's stripped of his power. When do bureaucrats bawl? When they're booted from the entrenched positions of influence? The identity, the achievements, the material possessions, prestige, the names they've made for themselves, the fortune and fame, these are their gods. And that is what is exposed here. That is what is revealed in their lamenting and their mourning. It's all gone. What's all gone? Well, everything you ever had, because all you had was the name you'd made for yourself. What you had was power and influence and prestige. You had your position. And God is the true sovereign. Why are the world leaders crying and pounding their chests in anguish? Is it because they're grieved over the sins of oppression where they held the people down? Are they grieved over their abuse of power? Are they sad because they realize they've stolen under the guise of public service? Are they mourning their unholy alliance with false religion? Are they lamenting their unfaithfulness to the one true God? No, not at all. The world's leaders will grieve the loss of their power. What about the businessmen of the world? Will they grieve over their poverty of spirit? Verse 11 and following tells us the world's merchants will mourn the loss of their business. The world's merchants will mourn the loss of their business. Look at verse 11. And the merchants of the earth cry and mourn over her. In the original here, the verbs are changed from future tenses to present tenses. In other words, we're brought into the ongoing action face to face with the sadness of the shopkeepers, the business owners, the traders, and the salesmen. the people who are just making their own way in the world. We enter with them in this scene and we see them weeping. We see them crying and mourning. The verb to cry here is to weep and wail and to make noise doing it. The word for mourning is the deep grief of sadness and depression. They're done. They're spent. And the text tells us they're sad because no one buys their cargo anymore. The city Babylon was the big customer. The city Babylon was the primary market for their wares. The luxury items were bought up at exorbitant prices just for the audacity of having expensive things. And so the merchant class profited. And no doubt the rest of the world would have sought to emulate the Vanity Fair of city Babylon, buying up whatever they could so as to put on airs of wealth and significance. Today, this happens in our own culture. Maybe the neighborhood that one lives in demands what kind of car one ought to buy or what kind of clothes one ought to wear. And so we go into debt for luxury vehicles, luxury clothing, expensive decor, just to keep up appearances of having made it. But when that world's great capital city will become a smoking crater, the market for all of these items will evaporate. Whatever would be left of the world's financial markets will crash, and the whole world will be in financial ruin. No one will buy the stuff anymore. Babylon will have become the hub of the one world government, the center of the one world religion, ground zero for fashion and luxury and investment and trade. And in one day, Babylon will be ground zero for God's judgment. With all of its centralized power, Babylon will have promised access to the world market. If you made or sold what Babylon approved, what Babylon wanted, what Babylon made an example of for the rest of the world to follow, then you were set. A sales contract with a one-world government is a sure bet to success. It's the most secure kind of business. And remember that that trade would have been enforced. Even at the death penalty, nobody could buy or sell unless they took the mark of the beast. Imagine getting that government contract. So every merchant in league with the system of Antichrist would be set. The irony in verse 11 is that they were part of the system that enforced their own profiteering by the death penalty. But now with the destruction of the city, no one buys their stuff. Their payday was short-lived, and their loyalties were short-sighted. Look down at verse 12. Verse 12 and 13, you have a list of the luxury items, the cargoes. It's probably not exhaustive. The list here would include the kinds of luxuries that first century readers would understand and be familiar with. We won't go into the details of all of them, but just read the list. Cargo of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from precious wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and amomum and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargo of horses and carriages and human beings and human lives. We have here in these two verses 29 items in seven categories: precious metals and precious stones, followed by luxury clothing, followed by opulent decor, and then exotic fragrances and spices, and then fine foods, and then animals and machinery for work and transportation. And then finally, people as cargo. I want to highlight just a couple of these. Citron wood is listed here. In the first century, citron wood was a citrus-type wood brought from North Africa. It was used for making fine furniture. It used in woodworking, it produced many different patterns, and it came in a bunch of different colors. One economic historian tells us that a single table made from this wood was said to be worth the value of a large estate. We're talking about high-end luxury items. That's followed by articles of ivory. The ivory trade now is a black market trade. It's illegal, you know, to kill a woolly mammoth for its tusks to make piano keys, if you could find one. But in the day, ivory was replacing wood for high-valued luxury items. Table legs were made of ivory, and little trinkets, the gods and the idols were made of ivory. It was considered very valuable. Notice the last items on the list: slaves and human lives, in verse 13. The word human beings, translated in some English translations as slaves, is simply the word bodies. Bodies. It's a dehumanizing term used to describe contempt for human life, contempt for our fundamental identity as God's image bearers. In fact, the term for a slave merchant in the Greek-speaking world was body merchant or body seller. Humans are traded as livestock for labor, for prostitution, and for blood sport entertainment. I think those are probably the three categories of uses in the end times Babylon. Now, in my narrow world growing up, I thought that slavery ended in 1863 with the Emancipation Proclamation, or in 1865 with the end of the American Civil War. I read these verses as a kid and thought, how will there be slavery again in the future? I thought those days were past. Either that will all come back, or maybe this is just a metaphor for something. But the reality is that slavery is a thriving business in our world today. Prior to the American Civil War in 1860, there were 4 million slaves, according to the census, in America. And some estimate today that there are 40 to 50 million humans in slavery today in the 21st century. Forced labor, institutional, national, political forced labor, and of course, the sex slave trade. In the end times in Babylon, the lust for luxury and pleasure will pile up to unprecedented heights at the apex of sinful humanity's future history. And at the bottom of that pile will be the mass of pitiful humanity enslaved by the powerful. In these two verses, 12 and 13, there are 28 ands. The word "and" shows up 28 times. One observer noted that this is probably the most uses of the word "and" in ancient Greek that has been found in any text anywhere. It's tiresome. You read this list, cargoes of this and this and this and this. It's a lot of ands. It's a lot of stuff. It's a lot of cargo. I think we're supposed to get tired reading it. It becomes an unbelievable pile of very expensive, worthless stuff. Will there ever be assembled such a heap of luxuries? The money will pour into Babylon. It will be the new real estate rush. Everyone in business will want their cut of the cash. And when it falls, they will weep and wail. Look at verse 14. And the fruit you long for has gone from you. Fruit here is an interesting word. It's only used one time in the New Testament, and it is a sap of the hour. It's the idea of the prime moment of the best juiciness of a ripe fruit. And this is the fruit juiciness that you long for. Literally, that is the lust of the soul. We might translate this little phrase here is the juicy fruit of the lust of the soul. It has gone from you. It's up and left. Everything that you craved, everything that you lusted after, everything that you longed for, it's just vanished. And then verse 14 says, and all the things that were splendid and shining have passed away from you. Splendid is the word for fat. Shining is that which is delightful and brilliant. all these things that were craved, that were seen as delicacies and the dainties and the delightfuls, everything delicious to eat, to own, to look at, they've all run away from you. And then just verse 14 closes with, and men will no longer find them. The Greek has a triple negative. In English, that doesn't make sense. Are we back to negative? If we go triple, double negative is positive. How does that work? When you pile up negatives in Greek, it just means more, more, more negative. Here is a triple negative. No longer, not, they won't find them. It's a really emphatic way to say you're not getting any of it back. Those treasures are junk and they're gone forever. Look at verse 15. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, crying and mourning. They won't rush in to rescue the city. They keep their distance, just like the kings of the earth. And they keep their distance because of the fear of her torment. They know, again, they are complicit in her idolatries. And so they fear sharing her fate. Look at verse 16. What is the content of their crying and mourning? They say, woe, woe, the great city. Again, they're amazed at the greatness and the grandeur of this world capital that has now been turned to rubble. And they add, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And this description here in verse 16 ties chapter 17 and 18 together. Look back at chapter 17, verse 4. This was the description of Babylon at the height of the sort of one world religion, unifying the world together around the dress of religion. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. And so chapter 18 helps us understand that this is the same entity, though with a different flavor in chapter 18, the political economic flavor. In verse 17, we read this, in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. God will allow the accumulation of all of this wealth. God will allow the world's materialism to multiply to the max, and then it will all be gone. We get to see the greatness of human ingenuity under the banner of rebellion against God. One commentator said this, God will permit one man publicly to gain the whole world and forfeit his life. There's a day coming when one man, Antichrist, will in fact gain the whole world. And the whole world will follow him into this, what can I get now, materialism. Notice the self-interest of these parties who weep over the destruction of Babylon. They're not selfless. They're not sympathetic. They're not thinking about all the people in the city of Babylon who have suffered this terrible fate. They are, in fact, self-interested. The kings of the earth weep because they're consumed with the thoughts about how it affects them. The merchants of the earth are weeping because they're consumed with the thoughts about how the fall of Babylon affects them. For the kings, their loss of power and influence and status. For the merchants of the earth, the loss of their business. And, you know, this is kind of the way we view things. We view a car accident this way. If you're an onlooker, the car accident is inconvenient. It slows you down. You're late for work. If you're in the car accident, it changed your life. This is typical for us. The loss of Babylon reveals the idols of the heart. It exposes the self-interest of the kings and the merchants. The world's leaders will grieve their loss of power. The world's businessmen will grieve the loss of their income. What will the transportation experts of the world do? Will the sailors mourn their own spiritual bankruptcy? Will they be concerned that they have offended their maker? Will they take the destruction of Babylon as a sign that they should repent? Unfortunately, no. Thirdly, the world's mariners will weep at the loss of their livelihood. We see this beginning in the second half of verse 17. Every shipmaster and every passenger and every sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance. They were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like the great city?" Every shipmaster, every passenger, every sailor, all those who make their way on the seas, none of them fly in to rescue the city. There's nothing left to save. And the cargo in the ships bob up and down in the waves, full of stuff, and nowhere to deliver it. Janet and I were in Long Beach, California, when the port was closed for the workers' strike there. And we sat on the beach and we looked at the long line of ships way out into the sea, just waiting for days and even weeks. And think of all the work that went in to fill those cargo ships full of cargo, and they can't get in to unload it. And if they don't unload it, they can't transport it. And if they can't transport it, they can't sell it. And the whole thing breaks down and it's all a worthless pile of junk. When Babylon falls, the markets will crash, the deliveries will stop, and all those luxury items on all those ships in transit will just be ballast. Heaps of junk with nowhere to go, no one to buy them. And read verse 18. They were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like the great city?" And of course, there's the answer to that is no city is comparable to future Babylon. And think of the great cities in the world in our own day. You think of London or New York or Tokyo or any of the world's great cities. Babylon will top them all. And this great boast is akin to the question in chapter 13. You may remember this in 13:4. The earth dwellers worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, and they said, "Who is like the beast?" And the answer is no one. He is incomparable. Who is like the city, or what is like the great city? Nothing. It's incomparable. Of course, back in chapter 13, the question, "Who is like the beast?" was followed with, "And who can make war with him?" And that question actually has an answer. Jesus. And we might answer the question, what is like the great city? Well, I know a city that's coming. Infinitely better. With a different set of values, a different way of doing things. And that city will know the greatness of humanity redeemed. All the ingenuity, all the prowess, all the creativity, all the labor, if done for the glory of God, actually fits the very design of God's subregents on the earth to rule and to reign for good. We're ahead of ourselves. Verse 19. They threw dust on their heads. These are the mariners, the sailors, and the passengers on their ships. And they cried out, crying and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who have ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." This throwing dust on the heads is a physical sign of sorrow and mourning. You see this in the book of Job, in Job chapter 2, throwing dust on the head, or Lamentations 2, the people in the city throwing dust on their head. It's a sign of sorrow and mourning, and this situation is terrible. It can be a sign of godly lament. This here is sorrow, the crying and the mourning. They're sad, but this is not godly sorrow. This is worldly sorrow. And they say, "Woe, woe, the great city." The sailors, the owners of the transport companies, everyone involved in the supply chain, they weep for their idols. They mourn their own self-interest. They grieve the loss of livelihood and identity and purpose. What good is a shipbuilder? What good is a ship captain? What good are the loading docks? What good are the manufacturers? What good is the entire supply chain for all of this stuff that God burns up? They're sad because the great tower of self-interest has become a smoldering crater. They say, "For in 1 hour she has been laid waste." I don't know if you had dominoes as a kid. You always feel like you need more dominoes. If you have any domino, unless you're playing one of those dominoes games, and there's a limited number and you can only have those dominoes. But if you're playing dominoes for real, that means you line them up vertically in some big fancy design, and you build towers and all kinds of things for these dominoes to get knocked over, and you just spend hours setting them up. But before you're ready, before you can show mom and dad the massive domino metropolis you've constructed, your little brother knocks down the first one and the whole thing comes crashing down. And you cry. The world laments that this great, massive building, this great city and all that it stands for, this great financial market, this worldview, this ideology, the one that stretches from the Tower of Babel in Nimrod's day all the way to Antichrist's day, capitalized in a new Babylon, all comes crashing down. And it comes down in a moment. It brings us to the question, what are you living for? Are you living for power, influence, position over people like the kings of the earth? Whatever your little domain, I get to control people, tell them what to do. That's what brings you joy, satisfaction, delight. Maybe you're living for stuff, a pile of luxury items to make life comfortable or to make life enviable. Like the inhabitants of Babylon or the mass of humanity that will imitate, take their cues from her opulence. Maybe you're living for the accumulation of wealth, the status of it or the security of it. Maybe you're living for your identity wrapped up in a life calling, your occupation. This is how guys sort of introduce themselves to each other. "Hi, my name is, so what do you do?" How often, Christian, do you say, "Well, I'm an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. I got forgiven of my sins, and as long as God leaves me on the earth, I'm here to tell other people about him. Can I tell you about Jesus? That's what I do." No, I mean you're 9 to 5. What defines you? And we become defined by our occupation. Maybe you're living for that identity. Maybe you take satisfaction in a job well done, dirty hands and hard work. But listen, if not done for the glory of God, if not done in faith in a life wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all coming down. It'll all come down in a day. That's why Jesus asked the question, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" The world will do that all in one fell swoop. And each of us is accountable to answer that question. Who is it that will bring down the towers of Babylon? It is the same God who beckons, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins." That's the invitation for us this morning. If you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know how the story ends. And God is so kind to give it to us here. And the invitation still stands. Surrender your life to God through Jesus Christ, and then the things you build for him, by him, stand forever. Build a house of cards with the world's stuff. It all comes down. It'll all be judged. It'll all be a liability in your ledger. And then you will face your maker with only your sins for all of eternity. But if you hear his voice and you hear the God who made you, the God who will judge the earth, say, "Come out of her, my people." Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, his death in your place to satisfy God's wrath against every sin you've ever committed, every sin you'll ever commit. And he wipes the ledger clean, gives you his perfect righteousness, and declares you to be his people. and then you no longer belong to a system that is destined for destruction, but to a city and a kingdom not made with hands, not of this world, but the one that is coming to this world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would come. We pray your kingdom come and that your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. We sit with these laments over the future destruction of Babylon, and we ask that you would search our hearts. What would we be sad to lose? And what does it reveal about us? Are there things in us we love more than you? Do we have a tight grip on the things of this world that you have set out to destroy? We pray, O God, to be the kind of people whose citizenship is in heaven, who live as if it were. We pray by your grace you would make us faithful ambassadors of you, the returning King, that others may know, that others may belong to you and find their escape from this present evil age. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.